Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might strengthen your servant, that you might give him clarity of thought, speech. We ask that the word of God would not just be preached faithfully, but effectively. And the only way that's possible is by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Spirit bless the ministry of the word this morning. May you open your word to us. May we see ourselves in terms of our need. And may we see your provision for us through Christ. May our hearts be warmed with your kindness. And may we be drawn once again to the one who saves, the one who nourishes and who feeds us and sustains us, the one who keeps us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, my text is Judges chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, which includes three of the minor judges. But I would like us to read all the scriptures on the minor judges in the book of Judges, which is only 14 verses. So it's not very much. We have one verse we need to read from chapter 3, and then we'll turn to chapter 10, and then chapter 12. So we're going to begin this morning with chapter 3, verse 31, Shamgar. And then we'll turn to chapter 10. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we read the verses about the minor judges. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now let us turn to chapter 10, verse 1. We'll read these first five verses of chapter 10, which picks up with the next minor judge. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of, we'll just call him Du, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gideonite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair, to this day, which are in the hand or the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Now turn to me to chapter 12, if you would, beginning with verse 8. Excuse me. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elion the Zebulite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hilli, the Perthonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abaddon, the son of Hilli, the Pithonite, died and was buried in Pithon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Now, some of you are probably wondering if there's a sermon in this passage that reads almost like a phone directory. Doesn't give us a whole lot of information. And I can assure you that there is a meaningful sermon, a meaningful message in these verses. You realize that we just read about half the judges in the entire book of Judges? There's 12 judges in the entire book of Judges. 6 major judges, beginning with Othniel. You got Ehud. You got Deborah. And you go on. And then you've got 6 minor judges. You've got almost, 16 chapters dedicated to six judges. And then you have 14 verses dedicated to the six minor judges. A great discrepancy here in terms of the amount of ink between the minor judges versus the major judges. And here's an interesting fact. Some of the minor judges are more significant from a historical point of view. When you have a judge that rules for 22 years, very powerful judge who establishes a dynasty, more significant than some of the major judges. So why the discrepancy? And how should we understand this? Well, we need to understand that the Bible, even when we're reading something that's historical, the purpose is never to just tell us what life was like for the average Israelite living during the time of the judges. The history in the Bible is still, there's a revelation. The Bible is written to reveal God to us. It's written to reveal the plan of God's redemptive history, how God has worked in history to bring about his plan of redemption. And therefore, everything about the Bible is a revelation of God to us and of this history of redemption. And it also then includes, it exposes us. It shows us our need for God's redemption. We have there kind of a law-gospel distinction. The law shows us our sin and misery. The gospel is God's provision for sinners. And so we have these categories, these basic categories operating even in a book like Judges. And therefore, to make sense of these minor judges, which is what I want to do this morning, we need to understand them within the larger context of the book of Judges and a cycle that we have observed. We've seen this downward cycle with the nation of Israel, but this cycle is also reflected in the judges themselves. They mirror this same cycle. Now, we also need to place this over against this test that we learn about right up front in the book of Judges in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, which I'm going to read at this time. If you would, if you'd like to, you can turn and follow along in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. But I want to go back to this statement, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. So the remaining nations, the remaining Canaanites in the land, God has left in the land to test the nation of Israel. And now I'd like us to evaluate this cycle that we see in the judges themselves, the actual men that we call the judges. And I need to begin not just with Shamgar, but with Othniel. He's the first of the major judges because he provides us with a greater understanding of a Shamgar. And then I'll leave the major judges alone. But Othniel is very helpful to understand how this begins. He really is the model for all the judges. He's related to Caleb. And Caleb has this sister, and he's concerned about his daughter, and he's concerned about who's gonna marry her. And he comes up with a test. It's a test that today we don't relate to, because we would never do a test like this today, but we also don't live in a theocracy, and we're not in the same context. But he identified a pagan city, and he said, whatever man goes up there and conquers that city and delivers it, I will give him my daughter. Well, why would he have such a test? Because if you're going to go up and fight against a city, you have to be pretty confident that God is going to deliver that city to you. You're not going to put your life on the line and go and confront a city against all odds, humanly speaking, unless you're pretty convinced that God is going to honor his word and deliver this Canaanite city to you. And therefore, what you have with Othniel is a man who demonstrates great faith in God's word. Great faith in the Lord. And he trusts the Lord. And the Lord delivers the city to him. And therefore, what we have with Othniel is we have a great emphasis upon his work of delivering Israel and leading them, because then what happens as the nation sells out and they begin to worship and adopt, as they begin to worship like Canaanites and they forsake the Lord, when they finally cry out to the Lord, who does the Lord raise up as a judge? Othniel. He becomes the judge. And then the next time we read about him, there's this great focus on the fact that now his saving work. And he really sets the groundwork. He sets the image of what we expect or how we measure the rest of the judges. And then we come to this first minor judge in chapter 3, Shamgar. He gets one verse. One verse. But in this one verse, we learn that the Israelites are being oppressed by the Philistines. We can come to that conclusion. We learn that Shamgar single-handedly confronts the Philistines with a weapon, an ox goad, which honestly, Bible commentators are not sure what this instrument was. There's great discussion about this, but it was probably some type of farming implement. And he confronts them, and he kills 600 Philistines. I mean, this is quite a feat. This is like a major feat. And the emphasis then is upon he saved the nation of Israel. We know nothing about his father, his grandfather. We don't know how many kids he had. We don't even know if he was married. And therefore, with Shamgar and the one verse that we have about him, the focus is on how his saving work, and how Shamgar saved the nation of Israel. And therefore, he's the perfect judge in terms of the minor judges. He's the judge that all the minor judges are going to be compared to, just like Othniel is the major judge that all the major judges are going to be compared to. And we're going to see the same cycle that we see in the major judges now in the minor judges. And I want us to go through that cycle and see that this morning. Then we have to wait all the way till chapter 10, and we meet the second judge, this Tola. And it's interesting because there's a reference to Tola as one who saved Israel. The Bible tells us that he saved Israel. But the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of weapon he used. We don't know if he saved Israel from the Amalekites, the Philistines, or what ites, what group of Canaanites. So we know nothing about the enemy. We know nothing about the means or the weaponry or the battles. We just know he saved Israel. Just this straightforward statement. But now we have greater emphasis on other things. We could actually turn to the verse. It's not like the passage is not that long. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, Tola. And then we hear he's the son of, and we hear about his grandfather, a man of Issachar. We know what tribe he's from. He dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel for 23 years, so he's a very significant judge historically. He died and was buried. So you see there's a transition now. You see there's less emphasis upon his saving work. There's just a statement, a general statement, he saved Israel. And now there's all this other emphasis upon information about his pedigree and his length of rule. We don't know how long Shamgar ruled, do we? There's a transition here. And by the time we get to the third minor judge, there is an obvious decline because there is no reference to Jair saving Israel. Absolutely no reference to salvation now. The emphasis is completely switched from Shamgar, where the emphasis was upon his saving work, to now no reference to his saving work. The emphasis was on his effort to establish a dynasty. After him arose Jair, a Gideonite, and he judged Israel for 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns. So think about this. I realize that if you go back in time, there were some pretty fertile women in Linden. But I'm yet to hear of a woman in Linden that had 30 sons. So how do you get 30 sons? You have more than one wife. Why is that significant? Because what we have is the model of the judges is transitioning, and the judges are looking more like pagan kings. They're keeping a harem. They've got multiple wives. And with multiple wives, there requires palaces, large homes, lots of servants, lots of provision to keep all this functioning. And they are building a dynasty. They're becoming more and more like the pagan kings. And they build a dynasty, and you have 30 sons, a reference to how they travel now. So little information, and yet why are we learning about what car they drive? Because it's significant. Who rode around on royal donkeys? Kings and their family members, their sons predominantly. This is a clear indication to an ancient reader that this here we're dealing with, this is a figure who is very kingly, or at least he wants to be a king. And yet no reference to salvation. And therefore we see a man now who has become very self-serving, very materialistic, very concerned about his influence, his power, and establishing and extending a dynasty in the nation of Israel. He wants to be a king. And he's functioning and acting like a king. The first major judge we saw this with was, do you remember? Gideon. Do you remember how many sons he had? 70. And do you remember he had the one son with the concubine, Abimelech, who was raised with the concubine, not who resented the fact that he was a second-class son. And how did he respond? He went back and killed all the other sons on one rock, except for the youngest, Jotham, who managed to get away because he hid. And notice with Gideon, when you come to that point where he has this harem and he's building this dynasty, it's the first time in this cycle of judges that we no longer read about and there was rest. In terms of the cycle, prior to this, after the judges judge, there's a period of rest. That was true of Othniel. It's true of Ehud. It's true of Deborah. It's true of all the judges until you get to Gideon. And therefore, as you compare this cycle between the minor judges and the major judges, we see that it's the same cycle. It's the same cycle. Well, let's keep moving. We're in chapter 12 now, verse 8. And now we come to Ibzan of Bethlehem. And he has, we'll just go ahead and read it, it's such a long text. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage, and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, that has been died and was buried in Bethlehem. Sounds a lot like the previous judge, minor judge. Except, there's more focus now upon the fact that he gave his daughters away outside. Why? What did kings do? One of the reasons, and I don't think we understand this, we think of it just strictly as a sexual thing. One of the reasons kings had harems is they had to have a lot of children. Because it's with your children that you would go and you'd find another ruler and you would give your daughter to his son or he would give his son, vice versa. And through these arranged marriages, you created alliances. And if the kings, if you have a competitor down the road and you don't quite trust this guy, if his daughter marries your son, and they have children of their own, he's a lot less likely to come knocking on your doorstep with his army and mow you down So you form a treaty, an alliance, by using your children. And the more sons, the more daughters you have, the more ability, the greater ability you have to extend your influence and to establish these alliances. And this is what the pagan kings did. This is why it was so tempting to Solomon and why he had so many wives and concubines. And he made all these alliances with these pagan kings and pagan rulers. And then their daughters wanted to worship like a pagan. It's all beginning here in the book of Judges. It doesn't just appear all of a sudden with Solomon. It's already beginning right here. And therefore, what you're seeing here with this emphasis upon the pedigree of these kings and the numbers of children that they have, and now they're giving their daughters, and they're not just marrying within the clan. They're marrying outside the clan. It's very intentional. These are arranged marriages. These are alliances that this king-like figure is establishing because he wants to build and extend a dynasty. And he wants a dynasty that's going to last and be powerful and influential. You know, it's interesting because when presidents come to the end of their reign, their presidency, you always find that there's this focus upon their legacy. And they usually have a library that's built in their name. And there's all they'll have interviews and they always want to be remembered. They want this legacy. Well, it's the nature of powerful men. It's why they build towers and put their names on them, and they build businesses and put their names on them. Because there's an attraction to power and influence. And that's what's going on here. These kings are, these rulers, these judges have become self-serving, which is why there's no reference to their saving work at this point. Because the judges themselves, there's a decline spiritually in the nation of Israel. And now we come to this fifth judge. He's kind of a funny guy. Elon. There's a word play between the name Elon and the place where he was buried. The unpointed Hebrew words share the same spelling, indicating the place where he's buried was named after him. And the most likely explanation is that he ruled from this area and he gave his name to this town which he governed. This is humorous because his name is a pun for little deposit. And the judge whose name is a pun for little deposit has no children. And as a result, he's not able to establish a very large dynasty. And of course, the Hebrews reading this would have picked up on that and would have chuckled when they read about verse 10 or verse 11. No references to children. And then we come to the sixth and final of the minor judges. And he continues the pattern established by Jair and Gideon. Abdon has 40 sons and 30 grandsons who ride on 70 donkeys. So what do you notice about this text? There's a first here. What's the first? It's the first time we read about grandsons. We know how many sons he has and how many grandsons. He's got 40 sons and 30 grandsons. Why is this information significant? I mean, these verses are short. So the information that's included is important. Because it shows you that he's the first of these minor judges who has been successful at establishing not only a dynasty with his sons, but his dynasty reaches to the next generation, includes his grandsons. He's trying to establish something that's going to last. And very important. Kings were always concerned about this. It provides us with a man who is very powerful, humanly speaking. As he tries to establish this great dynasty, he's obviously got a very large harem, 70 sons here. We don't even know how many daughters he has. And through these earthly means, he tries to extend God's kingdom. And what's the result when we try to build God's kingdom through human means and conventional wisdom? The book of Judges tells us. As we continue to study this book, we will discover what happens as God's people enter into this serious spiritual decline. And they long for a king like all the pagan nations. And they're trying to establish that now with the judges. And they're trying to build God's kingdom through human means. It's an act of unbelief. No reference to rest. No reference to any saving work. As these rulers appear to be very powerful in an earthly sense, but nation becomes more and more fragmented, it becomes dead spiritually, and the nation continues to decline. We live in a world today, we live in a culture that promotes self-interest, power, greed, and unhindered gratification. Not unlike the world of Judges chapter 12. Particularly the sixth judge. We live in a world where people network and they form alliances, and many of these alliances even include family alliances, like we saw here in Judges. I've learned in Linden it's not always what you know, but often who you know, and sometimes even who you're related to. This was certainly true in the nation of Israel. We have a lot in common with them, a lot more than we would like to think. But this is not necessarily true of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not built upon human alliances and family connections. God's kingdom is not built through the means of human influence and alliances of powerful people. Do you realize that? Everything that earthly-minded men place their confidence in will ultimately lead to destruction. Eventually, when their earthly comforts and their dynasties that they've created, they never last in Judges, do they? Do they even make it to the next generation? Nothing lasting. How do these end? He died and was buried. He died and was buried. He died and was buried, and eventually there's an entirely new judge with a new pedigree, detached from the former. He died and was buried, and it came to nothing. He died and was buried, and it came to nothing. He died and was buried, and it came to nothing. How will your life, how will your family be evaluated long after your death? He died. He was buried. A lot of friends, a lot of connections. Very successful in business, work. Maybe well respected. What will be the spiritual status of your posterity long after you're gone? What kingdom are you ultimately building? And how are you building? If it's the kingdom of God, I can guarantee you it's not through human influence and power and the means that this world places such confidence in. Eventually, even for the most powerful among us, when your body's diminished, particularly if your mind is diminished as well, and you're in a weakened state, eventually all earthly human comforts, power, strength fail us. And all those things are meaningless when we stand before God on the final day of judgment. No one on that day will have anything to say. The Apostle Paul says that every voice will be silenced in Romans chapter 3. Every voice. There won't be one man who can appear before God and open his mouth. He'll have nothing to claim as his own, as a resource that God would be impressed with. Because the Bible tells us that there is no one who's righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. All have gone astray. He doesn't just say that of the pagans. He says that of all men. The Jews, the religious, the conservative. What hope do we have? What hope do we have of ever overcoming this downward spiritual spiral of sin and misery? How will we ever pass the test? The same test that the Bible speaks of at the very beginning of this book. Which is why the children of Israel found themselves being oppressed and in need of salvation, in need of deliverance because of their rebellious nature, because of the way they forsake the Lord. They went after other gods and became self-serving. You are being tested as you live in the midst of a declining culture. You're being tested as you live in a world in the midst of your enemies. But the greatest enemy you face is yourself. It's your own heart. We're deceived by our own sin, and our own hearts deceive us. How will you ever overcome the greatest enemy when the greatest enemy is within? How will you ever pass the test? How will you ever offer to God the obedience that God's law requires? There's no hope. And human alliances and human strength and human accomplishment and human dynasties, there's no hope. There's only one way that this cycle is broken. That's by a better judge. It's by a better Savior. And if there's anything that the book of Judges speaks of, it speaks of our tremendous need and the fact that God has promised a better judge. A better judge even than Shamgar. A better judge than Othniel. And certainly a better judge than this lousy sixth guy here. As you read the account of the six minor judges, the biblical record reads like a phone directory, but they all end with the same conclusion. He died and was buried. He died and was buried, and his dynasty came to nothing. The same story over and over and over again until we come to the better judge and we learn that he died. But this time it was different. This time he died by his own choice. None of the judges in this book died by their own choice. But this judge, laid down his life by his own volition. No judge had ever done that before. No Savior had ever laid down, no king had ever laid down his life by his own choice, his own volition. No king had ever been born of a virgin. Out of wedlock, by the way. Despised, rejected by men. Because there was nothing to attract him. Because he didn't look like an earthly king. The kind of men we're attracted to. Or the kind of women we're attracted to. I have to include that in this day we live in. And this judge now laid down his own life and was born of a virgin. He did it in obedience to his father's will. What kind of father would have his son do that? One who loves those who are being redeemed. His death was the central part of his saving work. And his victory, his accomplishment was in his death and his resurrection. And not only did he lay his life down by his own volition, but he took it up by his own volition. Has anyone ever done that before? There's only one judge that laid down his life and took it back up. And that judge is Jesus Christ. And he's the better Savior who has delivered us from ourselves. He's delivered us from the downward spiral that we see in our own society. But ultimately, he's delivered us from the greatest enemy. And the greatest enemy is not out there. It's in here. It's in here. It's your own wicked heart. It's your own depravity. It's your own sin, your sin nature. And it's a nature you will never overcome by trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's a nature you'll never transform. Only the better Savior delivers us from the guilt of our sin, and He translates us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and in so doing we are now no longer under not the guilt of our sin, but the bondage of our sin. We are a new creation, recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And therefore we should long for the day when we will live life in His kingdom, and we will look upon Him and be like Him. Those are the words of John. We will look upon Him and be like Him, and we will be satisfied in Him. We will never be tempted again with evil or sin. The wicked creature from within will be dead and gone, and will be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, even glorified. I still can't get over that one. Glorified. Even our bodies reflecting the glory of the better Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, this morning, where is your hope? Where is your comfort? Where is your strength? I suspect if you're like me, you find yourself looking over the fence thinking, I wish I had a few more human alliances. I wish I had a little more money and the whatever. And as we go down that road, we become like a beast, a foolish beast before God, instead of rejoicing in our salvation. We really are a lot like the Israelites, aren't we? And our situation, our context is not a whole lot different. And we're just in need of a better Savior as they were. And we have one. Do you know Him? Do you seek Him? Do you trust in Him? Do you light in Him? Do you long to hear His voice and meet with Him and worship Him? Are you satisfied with Christ and His grace? It's something we all struggle with, isn't it? May the Lord sanctify our hearts. And He uses the Sabbath to help do that. It's on this day that we come and we hear from Jesus Christ. And He serves us, He feeds us, He nourishes us. For He alone is the better Savior. He alone transforms us. Let us turn to Him and pray. Father in heaven, as we look into Your Word this morning and we see that there is this test for all men independent of Jesus Christ are judged according to what they do. They're judged according to the righteous demands of Your law. And we see in the nation of Israel not only the decline spiritually among the nation, but we see even a decline among their leaders. And we see that there was no leader who was able to secure a lasting rest. It was only a provisional rest, a temporary rest. And eventually, even the nation of Israel, the leaders appear to secure no true spiritual lasting rest, even provisional rest. Oh Lord, we do so much striving, working, laboring, work, fretting, fearing, envying, boasting, struggling with being content. Help us, Father. Deliver us from a spirit of discontentment. Deliver us from having confidence in things we shouldn't ultimately have confidence in. Help us, Lord, that we might seek first Your righteousness. That we might learn what it is to find refuge in Christ and to be satisfied in His loving kindness. That we might desire, that we might be so thrilled with the fact that yes, we are justified, but may we long to be even sanctified further as we would seek to honor You and glorify You as we give thanks to You. May we spend our lives serving You as those who are thankful servants because we have been delivered from the demon within. Our own sin, the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin, misery. Lord, thank You. Help us to comprehend Your salvation, the magnitude of our salvation, and the glory of our Savior. We're so distracted. We see through a glass dimly. Help us to see Jesus in His glory. Help us to see the better Savior and trust in Him and find refuge in Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.